Let's pray together. Lord, as we gather around your word, we would ask that what we hear would be more than information, that it would be transformation, that you would touch our lives deeply, that we would sense your presence, and Lord, that you would give us the courage to surrender to that presence and to allow you to change us bit by bit so that at the end of the day we look and act like your son. We pray in your name, amen. As we mentioned earlier, we want to welcome you all, whether you're here in this room or online or at the Johnson Grimes campus or also at the Ankeny campus. We have basically four campuses all worshiping together today and interlinked with video. It's kind of cool what technology can do. We're going to be taking a look at some of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And so I thought what would be fun to do is have just a little geek moment at the front end and look at some historical background. So for starters, Isaiah lived between 740 and 700 BC, and he was during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and I know you know all about that. And then also during that same time, the prophets Hosea and Micah also lived during that time. Like I said, total geek moment. Just a little review is after King Solomon's son Rehoboam was such a brilliant king that he blew up his country in about maybe 2 minutes after he took the throne, and the northern part of the country separated and retained the name Israel. The southern part of the country separated and took up the name Judah. And so we'll be focusing on Judah today because in 721, the Assyrian Empire completely wiped out the northern kingdom and deported most of the population into the Assyrian Empire, particularly the capital city of Nineveh. But the Assyrians were not through after that. They began to go after the little country of Judah as well. In fact, if you read in Scripture, three times it tells this story that the Assyrian army went into Judah, conquered all its major cities, conquered all its military bases, and went right up to the capital city of Jerusalem and began to lay siege to it and would have almost completely conquered it except for God wiped out miraculously one half of the Assyrian army, and they turned around, tail between legs, and headed right back to Nineveh. And sometime later, and many historians theorize it was because of this stinging defeat that the Assyrian king was assassinated. We don't know, but that seems to be the possibility. Now, you would think then King Hezekiah, who was king during this time, would have kind of gotten the hint that God was more than happy to take care of little Judah, which is the Judean country was not that big, and that he would have turned to God and relied on God for protection for his country. Not so much. Instead, he and his advisors decide to engage in some diplomatic games of intrigue by attempting to play the Egyptians and the Philistines off of the Assyrians. And in the short term, it seems to work, but in the long term, it goes very badly. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Now, if you think that's a mess, on the home front, it isn't much better. And if you start reading around in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and other books that address this time period, you discover that the Judean religious and political establishments are completely corrupt. In fact, according to Isaiah, the Judean society was just rampant with violence. Isaiah also writes that in Judean society, he writes about the widespread abuse of both employees and slaves on the part of their employers and masters. We also read in Isaiah that the Judean society had completely lost its compassion. It lost its willingness to care for the homeless and the most vulnerable, which are the widows, the immigrants, and the orphans. In fact, it had become so bad that people were not even taking care of their own family members, especially those who were in need. That, in a sense, what had happened was Judah had become like the Wild Wild West. Everyone taking care of themselves. Everyone basically was on their own. And then there were people's personal lives. Now, this is a generation later, but I think it applies to this period. The prophet Malachi said that, in particular, the Judean men were upgrading, quote-unquote, their marriages by divorcing their wives for better models. They were literally treating those who were closest to them like mere objects to be discarded into the recycling bin. In short, the Judean situation at the time of Isaiah was just a honking mess. Finally, this very, very sad mess came to a very sad ending when in 587 BC, the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. What did they do? They imprisoned King Zedekiah. They killed his family right in front of him. They deported most of Jerusalem's inhabitants to the capital city of Babylon and then laid waste to the capital city where not one stone was on top of another. Now, this created a huge crisis for the people of Judah, and they were wondering, where was their God? Was their God too weak? Had the gods of the Babylonian Empire simply defeated their God? Or worse still, had their God stopped caring for them? Or maybe he had just had it with them and had walked away and said, your guys are on your own, deal with it. And this was in a period of intense darkness, intense despair, and people wondering if this was all there is to life, to live as captives in a foreign land. And it's in the middle of this dark despair, in this deep darkness, that God begins to speak his promises through the prophet Isaiah. And we begin with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah writes, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, this was a situation of complete and total despair. The king had been imprisoned, his family slaughtered, all of Judah's political and religious leadership exterminated. Judah and Jerusalem had been totally destroyed. The people had been deported to far-off Babylon. And Israel's God had apparently done nothing, not even lifted a finger. And it appears that the Babylonian Empire and its gods have the last word. And yet, according to the prophet Isaiah, in the middle of all this despair, the prophet tells the people to prepare for victory of all things. Prepare for the way of the Lord. The conquering king is coming. God is coming to his people. Go out into the wilderness. Go out into the desert and make a highway for him to come triumphant to his people. God has come into the neighborhood, and he aims to make a few changes. Valleys will be raised up. The lowly will be lifted up. Mountains will be made low, and the oppressors brought down. God has said this, and he will make good on his promises. But he's got some more promises, and the prophet is not done speaking yet. And so we move now to Isaiah 9, which we just heard read from the Bible reading. I want to just review a few verses from it. We start at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. And then as we move a bit forward to verse 6, this is a very famous passage, we read, for unto us a child is born, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Once again, God aims to bring hope to a people who have no hope. God promises to bring light in the midst of darkness, whether it's the darkness of the Babylonian Empire, the darkness of corrupt Judah, or the darkness of his people's own personal despair. As God once said, let there be light at the dawn of creation. So now he says it again, let there be light, this time at the dawn of a new creation led by a new leader, someone who leads with integrity rather than corruption, someone who leads with wisdom rather than folly, someone who leads with God's power rather than their own strength, and someone's rule who will last forever and not be overthrown by the latest empire. And this someone will be called the Prince of Peace. And he will rule a land of peace, not a land of violence, not a land of corruption, not a land of abuse, but a land of peace. And God is passionate to make it happen. But God still has more promises to tell. The prophet is not done yet speaking. And so we move to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And Isaiah now writes, speaking of this Prince of Peace, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. For the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Jerusalem, he will bring a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory." This Prince of Peace, he does not rule alone. He does not rule on his own strength or under his own wisdom. He rules through the presence and the power and the wisdom and the justice of God's mighty Spirit. And he rules in some very, very specific ways. He's good news to the poor. He's comfort to the brokenhearted. He's freedom for the captives and the prisoners. And he's joy for those who mourn. These are the promises that the prophet Isaiah proclaimed to God's people around 700 BC. But there's a problem. They didn't seem to come true right then. In fact, about 200 years later, the Persian Empire had taken the Babylonian Empire and had allowed some Jews to go back to Jerusalem. But it's not the Jerusalem, the glorious capital of Israel. It's Jerusalem, the backwater town in a backwater province of the mighty Persian Empire. And they've been allowed to build a temple that looks a little bit like somebody's garage. Not very impressive. And they're under constant siege from the neighbors. And after a while, the Persian Empire is faded and the Greeks come along. And after a while, the Greeks fade and the Romans come along. And the people are wondering where their God is. Because in first century Palestine, things are still just as miserable. Things are still just as despairing. Things are still just as dark. God's people are still in captivity. And this time it's the Romans who occupy their land. And Roman brutality makes Babylonian rule and Persian rule seem gentle by comparison. And once again, the Jews' own political and religious leaders have become totally corrupt. And once again, the poor, the immigrant, the widow, the children, the orphans, the vulnerable, the powerless are completely ignored. There is no compassion. There is no desire to care for them. And once again, in the middle of this mess, God's people are wondering when God is finally going to make good on his promises. And once again, God's people are wondering when every valley will finally be lifted up and every mountain will finally be brought low. When the lowly will be lifted up and the oppressors will be taken out. When the Prince of Peace will finally show up. When there will be good news for the poor and comfort for the brokenhearted. And when finally there will be freedom for the captive and the prisoner and joy for those who mourn. Where is their God, they wonder? Is he not powerful enough to take care of them? Does he not care? Or has he just had it and walked away? And in the middle of all this despair, in the middle of all this darkness, something is starting to stir. And a young rabbi from Judah's north country walks into his hometown synagogue and is handed a scroll. And it contains the words of the prophet Isaiah. And he opens up that scroll and he begins to read. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and at that time the Lord's favor has come." The Bible says that this young rabbi then rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the assistant, sat down, and said, "Those scriptures that you just heard,
they have been fulfilled this very day.
And if you keep reading the Bible, you will find that this young rabbi named Jesus actually began to do everything that he read from the prophet Isaiah. Sometime a few days later, he was back in the synagogue, and there was a demon-possessed man who began to disrupt things and began to shout, "Away from me! What have you to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth? You are the Son of God, the Most High." And began to continue to scream out and shout out things. And Jesus looks at him and says, "You out of him." And the demons threw the man down and left him, and he was completely healed. A little while later, Jesus and his followers are on a road, and there's a man who has a skin disease they call leprosy. And because of that disease, he was cast out of his town, and he was left to fend for himself in the desert. He was what they call an untouchable. Anybody who would touch him would become unclean. He runs up to Jesus and says, "You can heal me if you will." Jesus says, "I will." But before he heals him, he does something shocking and unthinkable. He touches him. And then he heals him. And incidents like that, where this rabbi deliberately makes himself unclean so that this man can become clean, causes people like the Apostle Paul to reflect and write, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. He who was clean became unclean for us, that we would become living examples of God's righteousness, God's faithfulness to make good on his promises, that light would come out of the darkness, that one day the Prince of Peace would rule in his kingdom of peace." Another time he comes up to somebody whose lifestyle was disgusting by all accounts. Someone who had made a series of bad choices from which there was no going back. Someone we would never want in our church because they would mess with our reputation. His name was Matthew, and he was a tax collector. And Jesus looks at him and says, "My favorite kind of people, come join me." Matthew gets all excited and decides to throw a party for he and his friends so that they can get to know Jesus. The religious establishment is appalled. "How can you hang around those people? Don't you know who they are?" Jesus looks at the religious people and with just a little bit of sarcasm says, "You know, I didn't come for the healthy people. You guys can take care of yourselves. I came for the sick people." Probably gave him a wink and went back to the party. And the Bible continues story after story, giving sight to the blind, raising people from the dead. There's one particular story of a woman who was burying her young son. She's a widow, which means she's also burying her future because there was nobody who was going to take care of her except this young man. Jesus stops the funeral procession and turns to the widow and says two shocking words, "Don't cry." Now, if that isn't followed up with anything, I hope she would deck him. Seriously, you don't get to tell a grieving widow not to cry. That's like you know, that takes on insensitivity to a whole new level. But he follows up, and he touches, once again, a corpse is untouchable, unclean, and he makes himself unclean, touches the corpse, and says, "Arise," and the young man arises. So don't cry is a pretty good thing to say when there's good news on the way, right? And then he gives this young man back to her mother, and she gets her son back, and she gets her future back. Jesus is in the business of giving your future back. Jesus is in the business of giving light where there's only darkness. Jesus is in the business of giving peace where there's only turmoil and chaos, because he indeed is the Prince of Peace. And it seemed that things were really, really going to change, because here was this young rabbi making changes everywhere he went, and it seemed that finally God was going to make good on his promises. But somehow, once again, things all started to go all so wrong. And this young rabbi was betrayed by one of his closest associates, brought up on false charges in a rigged trial, tortured, and finally executed. And it seemed, once again, just like during Isaiah's period, God's promises were going to be delayed. Once again, darkness was going to prevail. Once again, Roman might was going to have the last word over God's promises.
Once again, the corruption of Jerusalem was going to prevail over the promises of God. But then it happened 3 days later, after this rabbi had been executed, he shows up right in the middle of a room of his terrified followers who had been cowering in fear that what they did to their master, they would do to them. But this young rabbi shows up again right in the middle of this room with all of them gathered, and he shows them that death had no hold on him, nor did Imperial Rome, nor did the corrupt religious establishment, nor did any other natural or supernatural power. And even more so, this Prince of Peace, this Jesus, then began to commission his followers to literally follow him in his footsteps, to imitate him and do exactly what he did. In the Gospel of John, it's recorded that Jesus said to his followers after he had risen from the dead, "As the Father sent me, so I sent you," Jesus told his disciples. "As the Father sent me, so I send you, to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to give freedom to the oppressed, and to proclaim the Lord's favor to a people desperate for good news." And then he began to teach them to do that, and they began to embody the message of Jesus. They didn't just talk about it, they walked the talk. And in the book of Acts, we discover that they came together as a community and they embodied the message of Jesus, not only to each other, but also to a world around them desperate for this good news. And the first day they came together, 3,000 people joined them. And it got larger and larger, and they spread this good news not only in Jerusalem, but to the surrounding countryside of Judea, to Samaria, throughout the Roman Empire, through Europe, through Africa, and on over the years, over and over again, until finally the gospel was spread around the world. But somehow, once again, things all started to go wrong. And the good news movement of Jesus turned into religion and institution and vested interests and power games and power struggles and empty words and empty promises. And here we are in 2016, and our time doesn't seem to be too much different from the first century or the time of Isaiah. Our world is full of rampant violence. There is a 5-year conflict going on in Syria right now with no end in sight. And this conflict has produced a huge refugee crisis with about 11 million homeless refugees. And many countries don't even want to take them. Many countries can't even be bothered. Throughout Eastern Europe and Asia, democracies are eroding. In Turkey, there are mass arrests. Apparently, if you displease that government, they arrest you, and there is no trial. In Hungary and Poland, their parliaments, along with their prime ministers, are seeking to erode the power of their court system. And in the Philippines, their president has threatened to turn his presidency into a dictatorship if he doesn't get what he wants from the parliament. And even our own country is divided. People on both sides of the election are still not talking to each other. There have been documented incidents of bigotry on both the left and the right, and it's still on the rise. 3 weeks ago, there was a Muslim student, a woman, who was in a library at the University of San Diego, and another student tried to take off her veil by force. She cried out for help, and there was no one to help. They just watched. On the East Coast, there was a rabbi who has reported increasing instances of anti-Semitism in his congregation. Somebody sprayed a swastika on their synagogue and on the cars of some of their congregational members. African Americans are reporting a rise in harassment and being called until recently unspeakable names at grade school of all places, at the university, and even in their own neighborhoods. And as we know all too well, it is not an easy time to be a police officer right now. Just a few weeks back, we buried an officer here in this congregation, right here in this worship space. In Anchorage, Alaska, Central California, and San Diego, all three have experienced fatal shootings of police officers. Most recently, there was an officer shot fatally at Wayne State University in Detroit. It may not make the headlines, but it's still just as real that economically many people are still not feeling any recovery from the Great Recession. Many people are still looking for jobs, and others have just given up. Many people are one paycheck away from bankruptcy or foreclosure on their home. Others have not seen a pay raise since the beginning of the Great Recession in 2007. And then there's our personal lives. The people who do research and stuff have noted that in the United States, 1 out of 2 marriages do not survive. Most Americans also live life with a diagnosable level of anxiety. And many Americans go through life with deep, unhealed wounds that rob us of the joy that life could bring. Others of us carry secrets, and we're terrified that people might find us out. We walk in darkness, and we wonder if that's all there is. Is darkness the only word that is there? Does darkness get the last word? I would suggest to you that in the midst of all this, in fact, in spite of all this, regardless of what's going on globally, in our country, in our lives, at the end of the day, finally, there's good news in store, and it is this, that we know a God who has begun to knock down these mountains. We know a God who has begun to lift up these valleys. We know a God who is opening the eyes of the blind. We know a God who is raising the dead to life. We know a God who brings comfort to the brokenhearted. We know a God who sends the captives free, and we know a God who is bringing good news to a world that can really use some good news about right now. And this is a God who beat death. This is a God who offers life to everyone who will take him up on his offer. This is a God who offers a forever friendship and a life that lasts forever. And you can count on it and you can take it to the bank. And if it weren't enough, this God who is called Jesus also calls us as his followers to literally be his presence in a world so filled with darkness. That is what he calls us to. He calls us, you and I, to be a people, to show others what it looks like when you live in the rule of this Prince of Peace. He calls you and I, we are called to be God's kingdom, to bring God's kingdom to a world where earthly kingdoms are spinning out of control. And he calls you and me to literally bring God's extremely good news to a people whose lives are spinning out of control. We are called not only to talk the good news, we are called to walk the good news. We are called to literally be good news to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our workplace, to our schools, to our cities, to our states. We are called to be the change agent that God calls us to be. We are called to show the world what God's kingdom looks like, what it looks like to live under the Prince of Peace. The disciples once asked this Prince of Peace, this Jesus, they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so then he taught what we call the Lord's Prayer. And I want to focus on 2 specific petitions. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. If the nations of the world really understood what Jesus' followers were praying, they would ban this thing. What, do we really realize what we were praying for? When we say, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, we are actually asking that every nation in the world would fall and that every knee would bend to the Prince of Peace. We are calling for a one world government where Christ reigns. And there is no other government left. And that should frighten every president, every prime minister, every dictator, every king, every queen. Their time is limited, and their rule has limited shelf life. Because there is a king who's coming, and his rule will last forever. I want to invite you at this point to stand, and we are going to pray that very dangerous prayer, that prayer that commits treason every time we pray it, that prayer that calls us to live as people of God's kingdom, people of the kingdom of the Prince of Peace. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you praise that you are indeed the King, that you are indeed the Prince of Peace, and so now we pray as you have taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory now. Amen. And so now, receive the Lord's blessing. May this amazing King who gave his life for us that we might live, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, now be with you, now and forever, and give you the strength and the courage to be that light for others. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, go in his peace, serve the Lord.